This morning I read to you from the 17th chapter of 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17 and the first verse. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah the prophet was the greatest prophet in Hebrew history. He lived and ministered during the reign of one of the most ungodly kings in the history of Israel. The man's name was Ahab, and of course his infamous wife was named Jezebel, a Phoenician princess who hated the worship of Jehovah. And consequently, with such ungodliness on the throne of Israel as Ahab and Jezebel, the life and times of the prophet Elijah were extremely dark. The day was a day of apostasy. It was a day of exceeding wickedness. The story of this man is told in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, three chapters primarily. And it's in this inspired narrative that we learn about the many virtues of the prophet Elijah. He was God's man for evil days. Like somebody once said of Daniel, Elijah was 90% backbone and 10% gristle. Elijah was strong and confident and courageous for the Lord. What kind of man was he? Well, he's called at least twice in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings a man of God, which means, of course, that he was God's man. It's really a euphemism for the prophets. Oftentimes they were called the man of God in the Old Testament. But not only the Old Testament prophets, but New Testament ministers are called men of God. Paul told Timothy, But thou, O man of God, flee youthful lusts. Flee these things and follow after purity and kindness and love and faith with them that serve the Lord out of a pure heart. A man of God. What does that mean? Man of God. It means that he's been called of God. He's God's man. And whether you're a preacher or not this morning, I think it's a high goal to aspire to be men and women of God. Elijah was God's man in Ahab's world. He was God's man in Jezebel's kingdom. He was God's man in apostate and evil times. My friends, you and I are living in evil times, aren't we? We too live in wicked and apostate days. And may I say that the struggles that Elijah experienced as he sought to serve the Lord in an especially ungodly culture have much to teach us today. He was God's man for evil times. Another thing we can say about Elijah, he was a man of courage and conviction. In chapter 19, the 1 Kings, verse 10, he says, Lord, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Now, Elijah was jealous, but he wasn't jealous for himself. He was jealous for God's glory. And that's a good thing. Did you know that jealousy for God and zeal are really identical ideas in the Bible? Zeal means I am enthusiastic, energetic, devoted, dedicated to God. Elijah was very jealous for the glory of the God of Israel. He couldn't just sit passively by while heathen worship, pagan idolatry was paramount in the day. Elijah was very jealous for the glory of the name of the God of heaven. Last week we noted that one of God's names in the Old Testament is jealous. Exodus 20, Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. We talked about the fact that God has every reason to desire the honor of his own name. He's jealous for his glory. He's free with his grace, but he's jealous for his, he doesn't share that with another. I am the Lord, says Isaiah 43:11, and beside me there is no Savior. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. God is jealous. You say, Brother Mike, I was always taught that jealousy is a vice. It is in men, but it's a virtue in God. God has every right, again, to be jealous. And you and I should be jealous for his glory, like Elijah was. Lord, I have been very jealous for the glory of the God of Israel. And he says, Lord, I'm living in a day in which they've killed all your prophets. Imagine all the primitive Baptist preachers across this country being slain by the government. You see, Ahab and Jezebel were out to exterminate the witness and the worship of Jehovah. And they had a campaign to cleanse the true worshipers, and especially the preachers, of the worship of the great I Am. And Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. They've killed all your preachers and I'm alone. Now, that wasn't the case, but he thought it was the case. And sometimes what you think is reality to you, isn't it? It wasn't true, and God's going to tell him before this story's over, I have many others beside you. But sometimes it feels like we are standing all alone, doesn't it, in this ungodly world? If you've been watching the news and you see what's going on in our society today, you see all of the violence and viciousness and just ungodliness all around us. I mean, people have lost their mind. And you say, Brother Micah, is there anybody else like me? And by the way, that's one reason I love the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the House of God, because it helps to remind me on Sunday mornings that I'm not the only one. Isn't that wonderful to join with those of like precious faith, people who also share your love for the truth and who share your zeal for the glory of God? Isn't it wonderful to be able to come in here and discover again that I'm not all alone in this world? But Elijah didn't have a church like we do. Elijah was a man of conviction and courage, though, even though he felt to be all alone, he had this conviction for the glory of God. Somebody said, a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. I believe this, I believe that, I hold certain beliefs, but my friends, if a belief ever gets inside of you and grips your heart and directs your life, it's a conviction. Elijah was a man of conviction. I am very jealous for the glory of the God of Israel. I'll tell you one more thing about Elijah. He was not only a man of God and a man of courage and conviction, dedicated to the glory of God, he was a man who was willing to stand alone. In fact, loneliness seems to be the primary feature of his life. In each of the chapters we're going to look at this morning, and of course, before you get upset or frightened that we're going to look at 17, 18, and 19, these three chapters in 1 Kings. For those of you who think it's a bit too ambitious to try to tackle all three chapters in one sermon, your concerns are justified, but I want to assure you that the best we're going to be able to do this morning is to skate lightly, to paint with a broad brush, if I may mix my metaphors, to just hit the high points. But as we look at these three chapters, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, and the life and times of the prophet Elijah, we're going to learn that this man was lonely at every juncture. And sometimes if you're going to serve the Lord and be true to him, you're going to have to stand alone. Sometimes you're going to be alone. Sometimes, my friends, you're going to feel alone. In chapter 17, he's alone by the brook Cherith. In chapter 18, he's standing alone against 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The odds are 850 enemy preachers, false prophets, against one true prophet of God. He's standing alone. He's sitting alone in chapter 17. He's standing alone in chapter 18. In chapter 19, he feels to be all alone. He says, Lord, I'm the only one left. They've killed all your prophets. Dig down all your altars. That is, all of the altars to Jehovah. These government officials, Ahab and Jezebel, have come through and they have cleansed the land of true worship and set up idol worship, pagan altars, in the place of the altars of the true and living God. And Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. He's a man, though, who was willing to stand alone if need be. Elijah's a man of faith. In fact, the thing that stands out so dominantly in these three chapters is he was a man who trusted God. Even though he was all alone, yet God was real to him. I want to ask you today, my friends, is God real to you? And he was a man of prayer. In fact, in James chapter 5, we read this. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he tells us, by way of illustration of that principle, that prayer accomplishes great things. He says Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it might rain, and the Lord gave rain. Now, my beloved, that's a tremendous thing to be able to pray and God will stop the heaven so that it doesn't rain. May I ask you what would happen to agriculture and sanitation and drinking water and health, public health? What would happen, my friends, if it didn't rain or dew for 3.5 years? You know, in this Carolina heat, it doesn't take but just maybe a few days or a week or two without rain, and everything starts to dry up. And can you imagine, my friends, the water crisis that would occur if it didn't rain for 3.5 years? Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed that it might not rain, and the heavens gave no rain. God answered his prayer. Did you know God still answers prayer? And one of the great features of this man Elijah is he is a man who fought the battles of life by requisitioning or by petitioning the God of heaven. That's a better word. Petitioning the God of heaven to stand at his side and to help him. May I say there are many lessons we can learn from this man. A man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of courage and conviction. But here's the point. He wasn't and isn't a man of steel. My two little grandsons this morning, some of you that might have gotten here early, noticed they had on Superman capes, which is a new form of Sunday attire that I'm not familiar with, but it's appropriate in a 2- and 4-year-old, I would imagine. They had on Superman. Who was Superman? The man of steel. You say Elijah, a man of confidence and courage and conviction, a man of God, called by God, a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man who was willing to stand alone. He must have been a man of steel. No, here's one other truth about Elijah. James 5:16, Elijah was a man of like passions, like as we are. You know, when you read the stories of Moses and Abraham and Joseph and David slaying Goliath, and you read the story of these great heroes like Samson, who took on the Philistines single-handedly, and you say, Brother Goins, these people were larger than life. I think they were probably even superhuman. It helps us to remember that the same Bible that records the exploits and the triumphs of these great characters of faith, my friends, also records their faults, their foibles, their idiosyncrasies, their failures, their sins. These were men of like passions, like us. Isn't it encouraging that the same Bible that tells us about Abraham's faith in leaving Ur of the Chaldees also tells us about Abraham's deception when he told Sarah to tell the king of Egypt, Abimelech, that you're my sister? You know, he was a little bit afraid that Abimelech would harm him. And isn't it encouraging that the same Bible that tells us about Moses' courage in standing toe-to-toe with Pharaoh also tells us that Moses disobeyed God and smote the rock when God told him to speak to it? And the same Bible that tells us about Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel in the showdown with the prophets of Baal. This isn't the showdown at the OK Corral, it's the showdown at Carmel. With the priests, with the false prophets of false religion, the same Bible that tells us about Elijah's courage there tells us that he sat down under a juniper tree at the threat of Jezebel and requested to die. Lord, please take my life. You say, what in the world, Brother Mike? The same Bible that tells you about David's conquering Goliath tells you about David's sin with Bathsheba. The same Bible that tells us about these great exploits tells us about their great failures and weak moments, because they were men of like passions, like as we are. You say, Brother Mike, I'm not a Moses. I'm not an Abraham. I'm sure not a David. I'm sure not an Elijah. I'm more like Don Knotts than I am Rambo. We'd like to fancy ourselves to be Rambos, wouldn't we? Most of us are more like Don Knotts in The Ghost and Mr. Chicken, with our knees knocking together, afraid of our own shadows, than we are like Rambo, aren't we? We're not like Elijah on Mount Carmel as much as we are like Elijah when he sits down under a juniper tree and requests to die. This was a man of courage, a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of conviction, a man who was willing to stand alone. He was God's man for evil times, but he was also a man of like passions, like as we are. My beloved, that implies that there are lessons for ordinary people like us in the life of this man named Elijah. Now, basically, there are three parts to his story that neatly divide into these three chapters, and we could identify them all in terms of C words. First, chapter 17 is Cherith. Chapter 18 is Carmel. Chapter 18 is the cave. And as we look at these three junctures in his life, my friends, I want to highlight this morning the like passion, the deep emotion, in other words, that is on display, and the particular challenge that Elijah faced in each of these chapters, and the lesson that we might learn from each episode. First of all, let's look at chapter 17 in the brook where God hid him and sustained the prophet, the brook Cherith. Chapter 17, that's really the theme here. Listen to verse number 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is beyond Jordan. Now, when I read verse 1 at the beginning of our message this morning, we noticed that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, just suddenly appears on the scene and says to Ahab, the king, here's the preacher that appears before the president. Just suddenly, he comes in unannounced. The prophet comes before the king. And I want you to notice that there is no mention of Elijah prior to 1 Kings 17. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything about his life prior to this moment. It's as if God has been grooming him and preparing him in the background, and suddenly now it's time for public service, and it says Elijah suddenly appears on the scene, and his first message to Ahab is, it's such an honor to be in the presence of such a great dignitary. Is that what he said? No. His first message to the king is, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. See, Elijah believed God was living. God was relevant. Jehovah God was not just a figment of men's imaginations, but he was the living and true God. Now, these idols that Ahab and Jezebel were worshiping were not living idols. So Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And by the way, that expression, my beloved, is very significant. Have you learned to live your life, I ask you this morning, with the understanding that I live every moment in the presence of God, before whom I stand? I live before the face of God. God is real to Elijah. And he says, as God lives before whom I stand, notice this is the language of a formal oath. He says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except according to my word. Wow. Elijah must have read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, wouldn't you say? Oh, yes, there won't be any rain for 3 years. That was not a popular message. And as soon as he brings the message, he appears on the scene like a whirlwind. And as soon as he's done with his message that it's not going to rain until I say it is, as soon as he comes, he goes. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, get thee hence and turn eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, ravens are not what we would call a bird that most of us love. They're a bird of prey. We've got some pear trees around the property there that have some pears that are ripening, of course, and it's hard to keep the crows out of those trees. Have to yell at them and wave my hands and chase them and run after them, but they come right back, you know. But notice God is able to use a raven, which is a natural enemy of mankind, which naturally doesn't want to be, it's not a sociable bird. It's not like a parrot that you could keep in a cage and teach, or a cockatiel and teach to talk. But the raven is a predatory bird. He says, God says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. I want to tell you this, that God will take care of his servants. He commanded the ravens to bring Elijah to cater. This is what you call the heavenly catering service. As God commands the ravens, you say, how could God command the ravens? Because he's the creator of the ravens. And did you know what he's made? He's able to rule and command. God can use anything to help his people. God can use any resource to accomplish his will. And he says, Elijah, I want you to go hide yourself by the brook Cherith. And may I say that, again, Elijah lived and served in desperate times. The people in his day were hardened in unbelief and idolatry. Ahab, who was Israel's most notorious king throughout its history, and his Phoenician princess wife Jezebel, who was equally wicked and despised the worship of Jehovah, had built groves and high places for the worship of Baal, the sun god, the source of all life. They'd built these high places for the worship of Baal all through the land. And Elijah bursts on the scene and he says, the God who's the true God is Jehovah. And because you've gone into idolatry, then he's going to withhold rain for a period of time. And God hides him in Cherith as the drought begins. But listen to this. God says, I want you to hide there. I'll feed you. You can drink of the brook. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, verse 5. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. So bread and flesh, that's like beef jerky and saltine crackers every morning. You say, oh, that's terrible. Well, if you don't have anything else to eat, that's pretty good. You know, potted meat, sardines, that's pretty good when everybody else is starving. The ravens brought him bread and flesh. Can't you just see Elijah sitting there by the brook Cherith and the ravens saying, well, it's breakfast time every morning and it's supper time, dinner time every evening. They brought him bread and flesh. And you say, well, what's he going to drink? He drank of the brook. Now, this was a time of drought. God knew, though, where water could be found. He hid his prophet by the brook Cherith. But I want you to notice what happens next. Verse 7, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. Now, just because God has sustained you in one place and in one set of circumstances does not obligate him to do that over the long run. Just because you've enjoyed certain amenities and privileges and blessings for a while does not mean that that is guaranteed to be the way that it always is. Circumstances in our lives will change. And Elijah is there by the brook, drinking of the brook, being fed by the ravens, but it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So what happened? If God was taking care of him and sustaining him prior to this time, does this mean that God has abandoned him now? No, look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman. Now God commanded the raven, now God's commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. That's not that he's going to have lodging in the Holiday Inn and get room service, but he's going to go live in a widow woman's home under her care in the very place, Zarephath, or Zidon, by the way, which Jezebel came from. Before I get too bogged down, I want to say this. What is the emotional tension, the like passions? Elijah was a man of like passions, like as we are. That is, we can identify with him. You say, I can't identify with his exploits, with his accomplishments, with his triumphs as much as I can with his weaknesses. Well, here are some of his weaknesses. What is the like passion, the emotional tension that Elijah faced here by the brook Cherith and with the widow of Zarephath? May I say the emotional tension is being alone, being alone. Did you know solitude is God's school for the training of his servants for the future? I believe that many of God's servants have been sent to the seminary of the wilderness in order to be trained for service. Moses, before he came on the scene to serve God, spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. Jesus, before he began his public ministry, spent 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying and being tempted of the devil. Before David slew Goliath, he spent many years watching his father's sheep in the quiet hillsides of Bethlehem, Judah. Before Paul came on the scene and began his public ministry, after his Damascus Road experience, he went into Arabia and spent time in secret with God. Did you know that God schools people in secret, in solitude, In fact, that's where we learn our best lesson. Solitude is God's school for useful service. Psalm 46:10 gives us this advice: be still and know that I'm God. You say, Brother Mike, I want to be doing something. Well, you have to first learn who God is. And you first have to learn the lessons that are to be had only in solitude and isolation. Arthur W. Pink said it like this: every servant of God must first pass through the trials of Cherith before he's ready for the triumphs of Carmel. Yes, my friends, that's where we learn what it is to be alone and that God is real. What challenge did he face here as he was alone at Cherith? He faced the familiar challenge of personal sustenance. That is, the question that Elijah faced here was, how will I take care of my own life and my family? Did you know every true servant of God, if you are faithful to God and you stand up to the Ahabs of this world, there are consequences and sacrifices involved in faithful service to God? Elijah said, there shall not be dew nor rain. And if that doesn't mean that he is going to be the one exception to that rule, that he's going to suffer the effects of a drought and a famine as well. My friends, as long as the rest of the culture is in this drought, Elijah's going to suffer the same consequences himself. And you say, Brother Mike, how's he going to take care of himself? Did you know every true servant of God wonders, how can I take care of myself and my family? How can we sustain life personally? If we're going to be true to the Lord, how will I survive these adverse circumstances? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How am I going to feed my family? Some of you young people here, you wonder, okay, we're just starting out in life. We're a young couple. We live from paycheck to paycheck, from hand to mouth. How are we going to survive over the long haul? That's one thing I love about looking at these older saints around us. These gray heads that have borne the burden and heat of the day, did you know they are living testimonies to the fact that God takes care of his people? That you seek first the kingdom of God? Think back on all the worries and anxieties you had financially, materially through the years. Anybody here ever worried about how we're going to pay this bill? How am I going to feed my family? You see, most of us started off pretty low, didn't we? We really struggled. Somebody says, I live from hand to mouth. By the way, that's how everybody lives, hand to mouth, you know. But you say, we really struggled. When we first got married, we had $3 in the bank, you know. And you say, Brother Mike, how are we going to sustain ourselves in a culture that is under judgment? God is not pleased with our society, and he's withholding blessings. And how will I survive? God will take care of his faithful servants. Never forget it. And you older folks are living proof of that fact, aren't you? For you're still here. You say, Brother Mike, it's been a hard road to travel, but God's taken care of you, hasn't he? And a great testimony to the providence of God is when one of these older saints comes to the end of the way and looks back and says, all through the meandering scenes of the past, the Lord has been with me all the way. That's the challenge he faced, the challenge of personal sustenance. And the lesson he learned at Cherith is that God provides for his servants. Even when the brook dried up, God opened another door and sent him to the widow at Zarephath. And I want you to remember that story, how that when he came to that woman, he found her at the gate of the city doing what? Fixing a 24-course meal? No, she's out gathering sticks with her son. Why does she need sticks? Because she's going to kindle a fire with these sticks. That's her kindling. And what's she going to do with the fire that she makes? She's going to use the last of the meal that is in her barrel and the last of the oil in her cruse to make a little cake so that her son and she might eat it and then die of starvation. Now God's told Elijah, I'm going to send you to the widow woman. She will sustain you. And he shows up and she has just a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil. And all circumstances indicate that she's not capable of sustaining him. But notice, my friends, that when he comes to her and she's in this very abject situation, Elijah says, make me a little cake first. You say, just like a preacher. I mean, this woman's in great privation and extremity, and yet he says, well, give me the first fruits. But you see, this is not his personal flexing of his muscles saying, I'm entitled. This, my friends, is a test of her faith because he's already promised her the Lord's going to take care of you. that you believe this. See, God chose this widow woman. Of all the widows in Israel, God chose this one Gentile widow in his sovereign grace to sustain his prophet. And did you know what happened? She did what Elijah said. She fixed him a little cake first, and then he ate it. She ate her portion. Her son ate her portion. And then she looked, and the meal was still in the barrel, and the oil was still in the cruse. And for a period of time, the meal never diminished in the barrel, and the oil never diminished in the cruse. You say, Brother Mike, that I don't think that can happen. With the God who provides for his servants. See, God provides. Don't you love that old song? Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends would all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the scripture assures us the Lord will provide. You believe he's still Jehovah Jireh today, dear friends? He's provided for me. There have been some times I thought, I don't see how this is going to work out. Now I look back with 20/20 hindsight. You know, hindsight's 20/20. I look back with 20/20 hindsight and I say, the Lord has provided for me in my seasons when I was very much alone. I thought I was doing the right thing. I was convicted for the glory of God, and maybe the message that was brought was not popular, but for whatever reason, dear friends, I faced a trial of how am I going to survive these adverse circumstances, and the Lord opened the doors. These seasons of solitude and isolation and inactivity are designed to teach us not to panic, but to wait on the Lord. Isaiah 28:16 says, he that believeth in him shall not make haste. That means there's no need to panic. He said, Brother Mike, everything's faltering around me. What's going? He says, just stay calm and keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep praying to him. Keep doing the right thing, because the Lord will provide for his people. Now let's go to chapter 18. We leave Cherith when he felt the pain of being alone. And chapter 18 is the story of Carmel. You want to find an exciting chapter in the Bible? There's not a more exciting chapter, perhaps, except for 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, than this one. Elijah now, after hiding by the brook, chapter 18 starts like this, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now, I've left out a lot. In fact, I would encourage you to go home this afternoon. Don't do it right now because you won't hear another word I say, but go home this afternoon, read chapter 17, 18, and 19, all three of these chapters, 1 Kings, because I've left out a lot. His biography. It's an inspired biography. I love biographies. I love to read about this life of the late Elder Wilson Thompson, the life of Elder and times of Elder John R. Daly, the life of John Gill, the biography of Elder S. N. Redford from the state of Texas. I've enjoyed reading all of these. My friends, there's no story, life story, any more impressive than these biblical accounts of God's faithful servants in the past. And this one is right there at the top, the life of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now he's 3 years since the drought started. And the Lord came to him and said, arise, go show thyself unto Ahab. For 3 years, Ahab has looked for him and couldn't find him because God hid him. You know, when God hides you, then you're hidden. Man can't find you. God took care of him. God protected him. God provided for him. Can't you imagine Elijah would have been a very unpopular figure in the nation? After showing up on the scene saying it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, then he suddenly whisked off into who knows where, and Ahab's looking for him everywhere as the drought gets worse. And he's publicly blaming Elijah as being the troubler of Israel. It's that old preacher's fault. That's why we're not having any rain. You people, don't get mad at me. Get mad at that preacher Elijah. He's the one who said there shall not be dew nor rain. And so when God comes to Elijah in the third year in chapter 18 and says, arise, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah shows up and finds Ahab. Ahab couldn't find him. Elijah finds him. And Ahab says, well, looky here. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? You're the reason we're having all these problems. And Elijah refuses to accept that criticism. He says, it is not me that's the troubler of Israel, but it's you, O Ahab. Look at verse number 17. It came to pass, chapter 18, verse 17, 1 Kings. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, Jehovah, and thou hast followed Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all the Israel unto Mount Carmel. I want you to send out a public invitation for all of the Jewish people to come to Mount Carmel. Cherith, chapter 17, Carmel, chapter 18. It's a mountain, Mount Carmel. And you bring the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves. Groves were nature sanctuaries. God called upon his people to worship him institutionally in the tabernacle. But you know, nature worshipers say, we don't like the confines of a church building. I want to just be one with nature. And it's a false pagan religion. And it says that Elijah said, you bring me the prophets of the groves and the prophets of Baal. There were 850 in all, which eat at Jezebel's table. And Ahab invited all the nation to Mount Carmel, and the priests and the prophets. And Elijah said to the people when they showed up, how long halt ye between two opinions? That is, how long are you going to be a syncretist? How long are you going to try to have the best of both worlds? You can't serve the Lord and Baal together. He says, it's time to make a decision. Listen to this. If the Lord be God, then follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. I want to say to every young person here today, there comes a point in your life when you have to make a decision. If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But it can't be both. One way or the other, you have to choose either or, not both and. I want to ask you today, my friends, have you made this decision? Have you taken a stand for the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the people answered him not a word. That is, they're non-committed. They answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them choose two bullocks. And he gave them this test. Dress the animals, put them on the altar, lay wood underneath it, but no fire under. And I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on my altar and put no fire under. And you call on the name of your gods, little g, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah. That's in all caps in your King James Bible, Jehovah. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Now, you might think he's really stuck his neck out. But you know, like the turtle, he'd never make any progress unless he stuck his neck out. You say, I think he's overcommitted himself. No, he says, let's have a showdown, a contest as to who the true God is. And the people said, it is well spoken. All right. The proof's in the pudding. It's time to have this test. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first. And you know what happened? They took their bullock, they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from the morning to the even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. Do you know why there was no voice? Because Baal is no God. An idol is no thing, nothing, says 1 Corinthians 8:4. And it says, there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar. Instead of just praying, now they're going to get pretty excited about it. Just because there's great excitement doesn't mean the Lord's in it. They leaped on the altar and they began to cut themselves with knives and lancets. And Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking or he's going after an enemy, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Oh, the folly of idolatry. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manners with knives and lances till the blood gushed out. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now they started at 9 a.m. Now it's 3 p.m. 6 hours, the priests and prophets of Baal have been engaged in this tremendous exercise of energy and trying to get Baal to answer them. And it says, it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded, that Elijah said to all the people, it's my turn. Come now unto me. And the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was broken down. And he took 12 stones, according to the number of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, and he built an altar in the name of Jehovah out of those stones. He digged a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. He put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to the men that were standing by, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the sacrifice. You pour it on the bullock, on the animal that's been dressed. And of course, it would run down on the altar, the wooden altar, and then down into the trenches. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran down about the altar and filled the trench around it with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., Elijah came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things according to thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. O Jehovah, hear me. That thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned the hearts of this people back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said, take the prophets of Baal and slay them. And they took the 850 prophets of Baal and the priests of the grove, and they slew them by the brook Kishon. Elijah, my friends, has had a great victory. Did you know there are Cherethes in our lives when we are alone? Then there are Carmels in our lives, my beloved, when we must stand alone. There are times, if you please, of personal sustenance when we must take care of ourselves. And there are times of public conflict in serving God. Carmel was a time of public conflict. It was the evil day in Elijah's life. Have you ever noticed that phrase in Ephesians 6 when it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day? There's a sense in which every day is an evil day, that's for sure. But my beloved, may I say, there are special seasons in our lives when the conflict is greatest. When the battle heats up, the evil day comes in every true believer's life. Then it's time to stand fast in the faith and quit you like men for the glory of God. What was Elijah's passion? He's a man of like passions, like as we are at Carmel. His passion was he was must stand alone. That's the experience he faced. What was his challenge? It was a challenge of public conflict. What lesson did he learn? That God honors his true servants in a time of public conflict. My beloved, the lesson he learned at Cherith was that God provides. Now he learned that God rewards and honors. He that honoreth me, 1 Samuel 2:30, what does God say? I will honor. When God honors you, you've been honored. Finally, my friends, look at chapter 19, the cave. As soon as the prophets of Baal have been slain, 1 Kings chapter 19, when Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and had slain all of her prophets with the sword, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods, little g, do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Do you know what she's saying there? In 24 hours, either you or I are going to be dead. You've killed all my prophets. I'm going to make your life like one of them. May the gods kill me if I make not thy life as the life of one of them about this time. Now, Elijah's just stood toe-to-toe with 850 false prophets. And now one Phoenician princess threatens to kill him. How do you think he responded? He stood up, put his hands on his hips and said, I'd like to see you try. You know, Molon Lobby, come and take it. Let's go. Let's step outside. Is that what he said? No. He ran for his life at the threat of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. And he sat down under a juniper tree, and there he requested for himself that he might die. I want to ask you a question. Why is he running? Because she's threatened to kill him, right? What does he ask for as soon as he sits down under the juniper tree? Lord, kill me. He's trying to get away from her because he doesn't want to die, and now he sits down and says, Lord, I want to die. He doesn't know whether he wants to die or not. He's hysterical. He's confused. Do you know what's happened? The pressures of loneliness and standing up against the prophets, the false prophets, the pressures of life and ministry and faithfulness to God have gotten on top of him to the point that he gets discouraged, he loses heart. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. You ever heard that expression? The straw that broke the camel's back? The idea is that a camel is carrying a heavy load of straw, and somebody says, I think we could get just a little bit more up there. Here's one more piece, and that one more piece is just enough to bring the camel to his knees. This is the last straw. Elijah has had a lot of pressure, but now, my friends, he comes to a place where he's emotionally fatigued. He's spiritually discouraged. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been with Elijah by the brook Cherith? You had needs, but you learned God provides. Have you ever been with Elijah in a season, an evil day of conflict, when you had to stand firmly and you learned that God honors his faithful servants? Have you ever been with Elijah, is my question to you this morning, dear friends, when you were discouraged and fatigued and weary? And it's there that Elijah learned that God cares for his people. Here's a man of like passions. He's discouraged. He's depressed. You see, I wouldn't think somebody like Elijah would get depressed. It happens, doesn't it? Especially when the pressures have been tremendous. And God told Elijah, as he laid down to sleep, the Lord sent an angel to feed him, to strengthen him. He sent him to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. And when he came there, he came to a cave. And the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him and asked him this question. What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Has God ever asked you that question? What are you doing here, Mike Goins? Why are you down in the dumps? Why are you licking your wounds? Why are you groveling in despair? What doest thou here? And it says that a strong wind passed by, a wind that rent the mountains and busted the rocks into powder. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. Just because something looks exciting and powerful doesn't mean that God's in it. And then a great fire came along, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. The mantle's the prophet's, you know, like the neck scarf around his neck. He threw it around his face. And there came a voice to him again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, Lord, I've been very jealous for your glory, and I'm the only one left. But the Lord said, I've reserved 7,000, which have not bowed the knee. I want to tell you today, if you feel like you're the only one in this world, God has a remnant. There are others who feel the same way you do, and he's taking care of them too. Isn't that good to know you're not alone in trying to live a godly life? And God said, I'll give you one to be your friend. He gave him Elisha. Elijah needed to learn that God cares. And my beloved, God dealt with him very tenderly and mercifully. He gave him encouragement in the reminder that he was not alone after all, that it's not your work at all, Elijah, but it's the Lord's work. The Lord's going to continue the work even after you're gone. And the fact I'm giving you Elisha is proof of that fact. I want to ask you today, my friend, have you learned in the cave of discouragement, when you feel to be very much alone, that God's mercies are new every morning, that he cares for his people? Have you learned at Mount Carmel to take a firm stand for the glory of God's name and learned that God will honor those who honor him? Have you learned in your time of secret fellowship with God at Cherith to trust God to supply your needs when it appears that there is no hope? These are the lessons we learn from a man like Elijah, a man of like passions, like as we are. I find encouragement in his life and times, don't you? May God give us more Elijahs, and may the Lord God of Elijah show himself strong on our behalf, is my prayer.